Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 17. Paul writes, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in the law and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of the knowledge of the truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Father, as we look at your word tonight, we ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, and Lord, that you would prepare us to receive from the table, to receive those elements that speak to us of your body broken for us and your blood shed. Lord, we give you this time in the word now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of us here are familiar with Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor's New Clothes. The story there about the merchants who came to the kingdom and they sold the king on an idea that they could make him the most spectacular garments ever made, that they were going to make him special clothes. The king agreed and went along with the idea, and so the process got started, but the king grew impatient. And as he grew impatient, he sent one of his servants to go and see how the garments were coming, how his new clothes were coming along. And when they came to these merchants, these clothing makers' little house that they had rented, they saw all of the accessories there for making clothes, but they didn't see any material. They didn't see any cloth. They didn't see any yarn. And they were told that the only way that you could see the material, that you could see the yarn, was if you were really wise. And so immediately when they said that, the steward says, "I can see it. Oh, yes, it's beautiful, and the colors are magnificent." And he went back and reported to the king, and some more time went by, and the king grew impatient again, sent another steward, another one of his servants, and the same thing happened. The exact same process took place. Finally, the king grew so impatient that he went himself. And when he came to their little shop, and they told him the same thing, "Now, king, we just got to tell you that only the wise can see this material, that can see this yarn." The king went in, and he was duped as well by their little trick. And he said, "Oh, yes, I see it. It's magnificent." And the whole idea really spread throughout the whole kingdom. And the big day, the big parade, the big day of celebration was going to come, where the king was going to go and have to, and he was going to, you know, show off one of his new garments before all the people. And as the king was there parading, basically, you know, in his birthday suit, a little boy called out and said, "Mommy, why is the king naked?" And with that one innocent yet honest remark, that little boy stripped away the hypocritical pretense of the whole entire nation. Well, that's what Paul does here. You know, we looked at in our study last week in verses 1 through 16 that Paul was dealing with the guilt of the hypocrite, those who know the word, who know the law, but don't practice it, those who teach others, but don't practice the things that they teach. in his indicting of the hypocrite, he mentions the Jew in a general sense. He mentions the Hebrew in a general sense. But as we come to verse 17, Paul begins to deal with the Hebrew specifically here. In verses 17, actually through about verse 9 of chapter 3. And like the king's imaginary clothes, the Jews considered themselves clothed in a garment of righteousness that didn't exist. And here in verses 17 through 29, Paul, like the little boy, strips away each layer of that garment. And there were 8 layers to this imaginary garment, or 8 things that the Jew took pride in and considered as being the basis for their righteousness with God, or their rightness with God. And Paul describes these layers in the verses that we just read, but let me break them down for you. First of all, they took pride and had confidence in their name. The name Jew means praise to Jehovah. And they took pride that they were called the Jews. In verse 17, we also see that they took pride in the fact that they possessed the law and that they made their boast in God. Now, they didn't know him, but they made their boast in him. In verse 18, we see that they prided themselves in knowing his revealed will, and also that they could approve or discern the things that were excellent, and that they received their instruction from the law. The 7th thing that we see that their pride was in is found in verse 19, that they were teachers to the blind and instructors to the foolish. And then the final thing is found in verse 25, that they bore this special mark of circumcision. Now, there are people today who feel the same way as the Jew. Their confidence that they are right with God is based in the fact that they belong to a church, or that they have been confirmed, or perhaps that they were baptized as a little child, or perhaps that they went to an Easter service, or maybe that they give in the weekly offering at the church. Now, the Jews had all the right tools. They had many blessings, but they didn't use them. Their name meant praise to Jehovah, but their lives reflected anything but living worship to God. They possessed the law, but they didn't keep it. They made their boast in God. They would say, "Our God is Jehovah." They knew of his exploits, but they didn't know him. They knew of his power, but they didn't know the true and living God. And you know, I think this is a great danger. And listen closely, parents. I think this is a great danger for our children today. Our kids that go to Sunday school class week after week after week. Some of our kids who go to Christian schools, they learn the stories, they hear the exploits. But they know of God, they know of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They've never really come to that place of realizing, I need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, we are so foolish as parents to think that our kids, just because they are in Sunday school and just because they might be in a Christian school, are okay with God and that they have come to that place of opening up their heart to him just because of where they're at. Joel could attest. He was at, as he mentioned before, at Calvary Costa Mesa school for many years and knew many kids, as I did, who knew about the Lord, knew the exploits of the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. They hadn't given their heart over to him. And that's why I think it is so important for us as parents to continually influence to our kids the need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and continually find ways to bring that relationship with the Lord into their daily lives. And speaking to them and communicating to them about how the Lord is with them, how he's going to school with them, how he can help them in this situation and in that situation, so that they begin to know not just about him, but that they begin to know him. The Jews made their boast in their knowledge of God, but they didn't really know him. They prided themselves also in knowing his revealed will, yet they didn't follow it. And again, that's a good word for us as parents today. Us as adults, I mean, who, you know, we've been well taught. We know the Word of God. Many of you have been studying the Bible for years. But it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to put it into practice. They were instructors for others, but they didn't teach themselves. You know, this same thing can happen to those who find themselves involved in ministry. There's a danger in ministry of falling into the trap where you begin to think that you are okay with God because of the position in which He's placed you. You know the Word. You're maybe teaching a home fellowship or teaching a Sunday school class or leading, pastoring a church. You know the Word. You're teaching the Word. You can boast in the things that God is doing and the things that He has done. But the problem is you're not practicing what you know. The problem is you're not having any intimate daily fellowship with the Lord. And we need to be careful of that. We can find ourselves getting caught up in ministry and forgetting about the Master. We can find ourselves getting caught up in seeking to serve Him and not spending any time meeting with Him, any time fellowshipping, any time sitting at His feet. You know, the Bible says, "To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." And it's so important for us to be daily spending that time at the feet of Jesus Christ. You know, Gaylord and I were talking about this earlier today, driving up to the youth camp. I spoke at a retreat that our kids and Calvary Costa Mesa's kids were at. And just how it's easy for some people, especially gifted people, to get to that place where they get so caught up in doing that they forget about being. They get so caught up in using the gifts that God has given them that they fail to take the time to cultivate a rich and intimate relationship with the Lord. You know, one of the things that I always ask those who are considering, that we are considering bringing into ministry, is what's their devotional life like? What's your time with the Lord been like? What's your prayer time like? What's God been teaching you? That's a great indicator for me of where a person is really at, is what's God showing them? What's He teaching them in that secret place? What's He ministering to them when it's one-on-one, them and the Lord? So Paul says to them here in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Now, the Hebrew reading this might have responded and said, when did we steal? And Paul's response is he's tying in here, and he has in this whole chapter, the idea of our heart. Where is our heart at? And he would say, well, have you coveted? It's similar. You know, it's that sin almost of stealing in the heart when we covet. Or what about, when did we commit adultery? Well, Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart for a woman, you've committed adultery with her. They would say, when did we rob temples? Well, Malachi in chapter 3, verse 8 said, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he says, you've robbed me in your tithes and in your offerings, by holding back what you need to be giving to the Lord. And Paul says, because of your poor witness and because of your sin of hypocrisy, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And you know, this is probably the saddest thing about the sin of hypocrisy, is that it turns people off to the Lord. I don't know how many people I have met over the years who have a bad taste in their mouth about what Christianity is all about because of the hypocrisy that they have seen in some Christian, in some church, or in some business that, quote unquote, profess to be, you know, a Christian-run company. Maybe they had their logo, you know, in the yellow pages, the fish, or you know, some Jesus is Lord or something like that. Some logo that was professing that they, you know, were a Christian company, but their work was unreliable. Their work was unprofessional. You know, listen, you guys who have your own businesses, don't even identify yourself as a Christian if you're not going to back it up by your quality of work, your ethics, and your professional manner. your professional example. Don't even mark your ad with anything that would remotely even draw any attention to the fact that you are a Christian. Unless you're going to back up that statement by the way that you run your business and the way that you conduct your work, which are examples and really testimonies to the Lord. So Paul indicts these guys. Now, after being stripped of all these things, the Jew would fire back and say, well, what about circumcision? There in verse 25. We have this special mark. We've been marked as the people of God. And we talked about this in detail two Sundays ago, where we looked at what it means, the true circumcision of the heart. Now, circumcision, as you recall, was for identification. It marked Abraham and his descendants as being the people of God. And it also spoke of them that they were trusting in the promise that God had given to Abraham, that he was going to carry out his promise. And Paul makes the point here, though, that this mark of circumcision was of no value unless they were living like the people of God. It was of no value unless they were keeping the law, Paul said. And we used the illustration a few Sundays ago of the engagement ring. You know, engagement ring that a girl would wear speaks that she is taken, that she belongs to someone else, that she has given her heart over to someone else. But if she's going out with a bunch of other guys and carrying on, you know, with other men, that ring means nothing. And that's the same thing that Paul is speaking of here. And then in verse 26, he gives a hypothetical example when he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Now, this is a hypothetical question because Paul knows that no man could keep the Ten Commandments to the letter. So the word if there means that he's speaking hypothetically. It's like he was saying, let's just suppose that a non-Jew, an uncircumcised person, kept the law. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not, verse 27, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your circumcision or your written code and circumcision are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is pointing out here is this, is that the Lord is more concerned with a person's heart and actions than he is with their knowledge, their symbol, or their affiliation. True circumcision, Paul says, is of the heart, which takes place when a person becomes born again, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of them. And he begins to mold and to shape and to work in that person's life. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in their heart is a mark of that true circumcision and is a testimony that that person knows the Lord. Now, after having everything that they put their confidence in stripped away, the Jew would respond, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? I mean, what's the big deal? And that's what Paul begins to answer here in chapter 3. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the Jew would say, what advantage has the Jew? And Paul would respond, much in every way, because you have been given the oracles of God. You see, the Jew possessed the written word of God. They had the written self-revelation of God, and it was a great advantage to them. And it remains really for us today as an advantage as well, because it gives us a written description, the word of God does, of God's nature. God's word teaches us that God is the all-powerful creator who completely sustains the universe. It reveals that he is perfect in holiness, that he is perfect in righteousness, that he is perfect in love, and that he is perfect in justice. It reveals that God is majestic, that he is transcendent, that he is totally beyond human comprehension. And the Bible also reveals God's plan of salvation. So it was a huge advantage to them to be given the oracles of God, to be given the law. Having the word of God also reveals to us the nature and the purpose of man. Now, this is closely tied in with the revelation of God, because if we clearly see who God is, if we clearly see his majesty, we are able to see ourselves as we really are. We're able to see how far we've fallen short. We're able to see what our need is. And the Word of God also reveals the written directions as to what is required of man, that man is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. So the advantage is great in being a Jew, as it is well for us today who have the Word of God, because they were given the oracles of God. They were given the law. And we can know, because of that, what God is like. We can know what man is like. We can know what man's needs are. And through the word, we come to understand God's plan of salvation. Now, what is also interesting to me is this, is that throughout history, although the Jews missed the purpose or the reason for why the law was given, Paul said the law was a schoolmaster to drive them to grace. But they missed that. The law was to reveal the fact that they were a sinner in need of a Savior, but they missed that. They benefited from their results in seeking to keep the law. Here's an example. When the bubonic plague swept across Europe, killing one out of every three people, the Jewish population was left virtually untouched. Why? Well, because in keeping the law, the Jews were protected from the plague due to their hygienic and dietary regulations that they kept in seeking to follow the law. Another example is that throughout history, the Jews have always done well monetarily. Why is that? Well, because the financial principles contained in the law, they work, regardless of whether those who practice them walk close to the Lord or not. And the same thing is really true concerning our country. There are certain principles which will benefit us whether or not we are living as a Christian nation or a nation that is seeking after God. One such principle is found in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, where it says that any country who takes a stand to be a blessing to the people of Israel, they will be blessed by God, whether or not they're a Christian nation. And we've seen that. The United States has been blessed over the years because of our stance with Israel. Another example is found in Proverbs chapter 14. in verse 3 or verse 34, where it reveals that God says he will honor any country that takes a stand against immorality. So there are certain blessings. And so if we are ones who desire to see our nation blessed, I believe that we have a privilege and really a great responsibility to search the scriptures and then remind our legislators, our leaders, remind our president, that if these principles contained in the Word of God are incorporated in our country is going to be blessed. But if they are ignored, if they're violated, our country will be cursed. But having said that, I want you to understand something. I believe our country's greatest need is not that of political activity, but it's of spiritual renewal. We should be praying that God would pour His Spirit out afresh upon our nation. Not in some weird holy laughter kind of a way, which isn't the Spirit of God being poured out at all, but in true, genuine touching of the heart, in true, genuine convicting people of their sin, in true, genuine leading people to repentance, to that place of seeking to give their heart over to the Lord and follow Him and live for Him. That's why our primary goal and purpose as believers is to be fishers of men. To seek to allow God to use us to be fishing for men who are lost and need to be brought into the kingdom. And that really is one of the primary problems with the political activism that so many Christians find themselves wrapped up in, is that they're seeking to clean the fish before they catch it. You know, they're seeking to clean up our nation, impart these principles, try to make it, you know, impart these rules and these things to make it seem Christian when the issue of the heart isn't being dealt with. And that's where it needs to start. And we need to be fervently praying that the Holy Spirit would pour Himself out upon our own lives, upon this church, upon our community, and upon our nation. You know, in a time when many of the churches across our nation are forsaking the Word of God, we need to be praying that there would be a fresh renewal. But that's what Paul said would happen in the last days. Men would depart from the truth. They would follow after teachings that would tickle their ears, that would make them feel good. They would follow after really what Paul called doctrines of demons. But we need to be praying that there would be a renewal in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our country, in our church, of just a desire to get back to following the Word and just digging into the Word and having the Lord minister to us through the Word. Now, Paul knew how the Jewish mind thought. And so in verses 3 through 8, Paul responds to what would be the Jewish argument to this idea that they had an advantage. And Paul gives three objections here that the Jew would have. The first is found in verse 3 when he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Now this is a strange objection really that is essentially argues, this is what the Jews were thinking. "Paul, how can you possibly say that we Jews have so completely failed in our privileged position and still insist that we are an advantaged people? If we have failed, as you insist, then God's word is powerless and He is unfaithful." Now, Paul's answer to this question is found in verse 4. He says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and may overcome when you are judged." This is what Paul is basically saying here. God is always true, no matter how much man falls short. God is never unfaithful, and He never goes back on His word. Now, the second part of that verse is a quote from Psalm 51, where David was speaking words of repentance concerning his sin with Bathsheba. And there David declared, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged." Now, the psalm shows that David was willing here to condemn himself completely so that God might be seen as being faithful and righteous in his judgment of him. Now, this is Paul's point. Although God had given promises to Israel, the promises did not mean that the unrepentant Jew could escape punishment and doom. The unbelief and rebellion of the Jew doesn't make the faithfulness of God ineffective, but it actually magnifies it because, you see, God was faithful to judge the sin, but also he was faithful to forgive those who were repentant. And this is clearly seen in the example that Paul gives here in using David, because, you see, David was judged in that the baby from that adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba, the baby died. And it was seen there as punishment, just like Nathan foretold that it was going to take place. But then it says there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that David was still forgiven. And then it says that his union with Bathsheba was blessed, because he writes there in verse 24, after the child died, it said, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And it says the Lord loved him. So God forgave David, blesses his union with Bathsheba. They have this baby who is going to go on and build the temple. And God looks at this baby, and it says that he loved him. Now, the second objection that Paul gives is found in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now, the reasoning of this argument was, if my unrighteousness reveals the marvelous and wonderfully infinite faithfulness of God, does God have a right then to judge me? That was what Paul was asking here. That he was, remember, he was quoting the mind of the Jew. And Paul gives his answer in verse 6. He says, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? In other words, if God didn't have a right to judge us because our sin merely reveals his righteousness, then God would have no right to judge any person. Therefore, God would not be able to judge the world. He would have to deny his position as judge and give up, really, his throne or that position as being judge of all the earth. And Paul says that's not a logical argument. The third objection is found in verse 7 and 8, and it's similar. The Jew would say, well, for if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Now this argument here is similar. It says, if my sin only magnifies the grace and goodness of God, then let us sin abundantly so that God's grace can be revealed. Now what's interesting, Paul doesn't even answer this reasoning. He simply says to those who would think this way, their condemnation is just. If they're going to think that illogically, if they're going to, you know, come up with that type of excuse when their conscience inside of them condemns them, then they're going to get what they deserve, is basically what Paul says. So the Jew had an advantage in that they were given the law that had been given to them, the oracles of God, which revealed what God was like, which revealed God's plan for man, which also revealed his plan of salvation. But the Jew is still a sinner, and that's the point that Paul states here in verse 9 when he says, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greek that they are all under sin. Now, Paul, check this out. He was like a master prosecuting attorney here, and he's driving home his closing arguments, which began, his case was being presented in verse 1, where he presented the guilt, he indicted the heathen, and he said the heathen is indicted because of creation. Creation speaks against him that there is a God and he is without excuse. Then in the first part of chapter 2, he begins to deal with the hypocrite, the moral person, who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. And he says his conscience indicts him. His conscience proves that he is guilty. And then in the second part here of chapter 2, and then through chapter 3, he begins to deal with the Hebrew. And he says the Hebrew is indicted by the commandments. He was given the oracles of God, but he doesn't keep them. So Paul is lining it all out here that all humanity is lost. All humanity is guilty. All humanity is indicted. And to drive home this point even further, Paul quotes from 6 Old Testament passages, making 14 statements that magnify the guilt of man seen in his 3 things: his character, his conduct, and the cause of both. And in doing so, Paul seals his case against man, leaving no doubt that man is lost in sin. Paul would make Perry Mason here look bad with the, you know, what he's doing. I mean, he's laying it out so crystal clear, and I want to go through this very quickly. First of all, the character, verses 10 through 12. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, and they have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." As to our character, Paul says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Understands what? Understands the depth of the attributes of God. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Now, that means that no one by nature wants to know God. And the word translated seek means to seek out, implying a determined search. Man does not search after God. Now, listen closely to this. Man is definitely searching after something, but it's not God. Yet when a person gets saved, they find the thing that they've basically been searching for all along. They find that it was always there. That it was the Lord. And they find that thing that they were searching for, even though they weren't searching after God, but they find that thing that really brings the satisfaction and the peace that they were longing for, that it's there. It was always there. And then in verse 12, he says, "They've all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable, and there is no one who does good. No, not one." Next, Paul turns to their conduct. His emphasis is first of all upon human speech, and he paints a very disgusting picture here in verse 13. He says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Basically, what he's saying here is the speech of those without God is like the odor of an open tomb, an open grave. Sometimes it's filthy, sometimes it's deceiving, and sometimes it's as deadly as a cobra's bite. Paul continues in describing the depravity of man's conduct in verses 15 through 17, which sounds really like a condensed view of history here. And man's depravity is seen in his rush to violence. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. And then in verse 18, Paul reveals the cause for their depraved character and conduct. He says this: "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's what's missing. That's the cause. That's why their character is so messed up and their conduct is so rotten, is because they didn't fear God. There wasn't a reverence and a respect of God. They left that out of their thinking. And Paul's charge still stands today. The entire human race, Jews, Gentiles, religious, non-religious, pious, and pagans, are utterly depraved. And then Paul wraps it up in verses 19 and 20. His conclusion: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In a jewelry store, when the jeweler wants to just show the brilliance of a diamond, he takes that diamond and he puts it on a black cloth, oftentimes a black velvet cloth. Basically, that's what Paul's doing here. He's taking the black cloth as an illustration of man's sin and man's depravity. And he's using that to contrast what he's going to talk about here in the next part of chapter 3. He turns the corner here and goes from being the prosecuting attorney to the defense attorney and says, there's a righteousness of God apart from the law. And he takes out the diamond of God's grace and places it upon this piece of black cloth that where he has illustrated man's corruption, man's depravity, man's sin, and says, here's the beauty of God's grace. It's seen in the fact that he provided a way whereby man could be freed from his sin. Man could be released and set free. Man could come to that place of knowing real life and having his sins forgiven by putting his faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That he could put his faith and trust upon that work that Jesus Christ accomplished for him that he couldn't do. And tonight as we come before the table, I felt led by the Lord to have us look at this passage. We normally don't do a big teaching on Wednesday nights when we have our communion time. For us to be reminded of what we have been saved from. Paul has given a great description here of each one of us. And stamped upon our forehead was the mark guilty, sinner. We were dark and blackened because of our sin. But Jesus Christ came and paid the price, making our sin, which was as red as crimson, as white as snow. And in doing so, he set us free and he gave us life. So may we be rejoicing tonight, celebrating, and what the Lord has freed us from through what Jesus Christ did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for that work that you have done upon our behalf, that work you have done in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we can know true life. We thank you, Lord, that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law, and that the law condemns us of our sin, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin and every wrong. And Lord, tonight we want to, with a heart of thankfulness, a heart, Lord, of rejoicing, just express our desire to bless you. Our desire, Lord, to just express our thankfulness because of the life that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for what you've saved us from and also from what you've saved us unto. In Jesus' name, amen.